Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here, and I am grateful that you've tuned in this morning. It's a very special Sunday morning this morning. Not only is it Memorial Day, a weekend that we get to reflect upon and be grateful for the men and women, millions of men and women in our nation's history who have said to future generations and to fellow citizens of their country that your freedom is worthy of my sacrifice. And I think that that should be humbling us as we reflect upon our time right now. We are free because other people determined that our freedom was worthy of their sacrifice. That is fundamentally what Memorial Day weekend is about. Freedom is worth our sacrifice. So let's not be tongue-in-cheek and honor people who have given their lives while at the same time allowing our freedoms to be stripped of us. Happy Memorial Day. I hope that that causes you to reflect. If it's your first time visiting with us this morning or watching us online, we'd love to connect with you. I would ask that you fill out the guest connection card that should be on one of the platforms that you're, whatever platform you're on viewing this, you should see a link or a button that says guest connection card. We'd love to just be able to touch bases with you and shoot you a follow-up email or a text and ask how you're doing, see what we can be praying for you. We'd love to just get to know you a little bit. If it's not your first time, we'd invite you to also check in so that we know that you're staying connected. It's really easy for people to slip through the cracks, and the elders of our church are not content that anyone would just fall through the cracks and go unnoticed. We thought this was going to be maybe a four-week deal. I think we're into week 11 now, and it continues. Let me give you a brief building payoff update. We haven't talked about the building payoff in quite a while, but a year ago, I think it was back in March or April last year, we set forward a goal of being able to pay off the debt by October 2023. By October 2023, we will have paid down our building note with a $309,000 balance to be paid off, and that is our goal, to raise an additional $309,000 between now and October 2023 so that when that time comes, we can just pay that note off and be completely debt-free and enjoy this beautiful building and great facility without the need to be strapped each month with a mortgage payment. And I am so pleased to say that even with 3.5 years to go, we've already raised a third of that. We've already raised $110,000 towards that $309,000 to pay off our debt. So, Wild, would you have been abundantly generous? And I just want to say thank you for doing that. I also want to call attention back to Scott James, our church administrator. Last week, I called him an administrative assistant. And while I do care for and love our two administrative assistants, Kara and Luann, Scott was a church administrator. He actually oversaw those along with the custodial staff. And so I want to make that correction and also acknowledge this will be his last week with us. He has given us 3 years of service in his retirement, which is particularly admirable. 3 years of his retirement he has given to our church to serve selflessly. And this will be his last week on the job. Carla Husted, our treasurer, will be stepping into that role as church administrator starting on June 1st. So we're very excited about that. This is also a special weekend. I said it's special not only because it's Memorial Day weekend, it's also special because today we get to give a special thanks to David Howell. Dave Howell first attended Watertown Baptist Church, which is what Wildwood has, what Wildwood became is now. It's what Wildwood is what Watertown became in the 70s. And so he began attending Watertown Baptist Church at the age of 2. In 1942. He trusted Christ as his Savior at the age of 8 and was baptized there at Watertown Baptist at the age of 16. He married his lovely wife, Lillian Snyder, at the time, at the age of 21 in 1961. And shortly thereafter, he joined the church board, the church board, at the age of 25 years of age as a deacon, and served continuously until now. He's had other titles like deacon and trustee and finally elder, And during this 55-year period, Dave has only taken 5-year-long sabbaticals. 50 out of the last 55 years, Dave has been on the board serving sacrificially through countless pastors, countless building campaigns. He saw the church move from Watertown to East Moline. He's taught adult Sunday school and adult Bible fellowship for the last 25 years, and also taught the Bible at Park Vista nursing home or retirement home from 2003 to 2018. Dave says, I have witnessed our Lord do marvelous things in and through our church and its people. And without further ado, I'd like to call Al, the chairman of our elder board, as well as Dave Howell, to come up to the stage for a little presentation.
Thank you, Brian. I just want to mention that I first came to Wildwood in 1986 and met Dave soon after, and it has been an honor and a pleasure to know him, not only as a Christian man, but also as a friend. And I feel very humbled in presenting him with this certificate, and I'd like to take this time to read it to you. Wildwood Church Certificate of Appreciation. The elders and members of Wildwood Church present this certificate of great appreciation to David R. Howell for faithful service to Watertown Baptist Church and Wildwood Church from March of 1964 to May 24th, 2020. And that is signed by Alan Knott, chairman of the elder board, and by our lead pastor, Brian Smith. And I'd just like to read this verse of scripture that's included on this certificate. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that is from 1 Peter 5:4. And at this time, I'd like to, Dave, present you with this and give you the opportunity to share a few thoughts.
Thank you, Alan. Thank you, Pastor Brian. Thank you, congregation. It's been a privilege. I have to thank our Savior and Lord Jesus for calling me into this service for him. I'd like to thank my wife, Lillian, and our family that has helped me through all of this. But most of all, I'd like to thank our church, the faithful people that have loved me, that have loved our family, that have loved our children, have loved our grandchildren, are loving our great-grandchildren today. It is such a privilege. I am thrilled to be here today. This is the first time I have been back in church since we closed. And it is a thrill to sit here and worship with the worship team. I miss you all. I miss you all. And I long for the day we can gather again and I can see your faces. In times like this, keep Jesus on your mind. Keep him first in your life. Think on him. And we'll be a great joy when we get back together. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave. This is too small a gift for us. We also got him a commentary set, I think one of his favorites. It's too small of a gift to show appreciation for 50 years of service. And I'm sorry, Dave, that it happened during a pandemic. We ought to be gathering together for a big potluck and be throwing you a big party, and Lillian is agreeing with that. We absolutely should. That's what we ought to be doing today, Dave. But you and I, as elders, know that we don't live for the approval or for the appreciation of man. That's not fundamentally what we do this for. We live for the moment described in that verse in 1 Peter 5:4. We live for the moment when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, and he's going to present faithful elders with an unfading crown of glory. You see, that's some pressure right there. You see, every one of us ought to be ready and anxious for Jesus to come back, and we are. And for most people, that's going to be a beautiful thing, and it's going to be this wonderful moment. And there's going to be some testing of the works that we did. But for elders, the man who does our job perfectly, Jesus, the chief shepherd, he's going to come back And he's going to assess how we did our job as elders. And for those who are faithful, and faithful is defined, the Bible has a lot to say about elders and what it means to be faithful, but Peter says that in 1 Peter 5, and you can research that yourself. If you're an elder at this church, you know that full well. But when the chief shepherd appears, we're going to give an account for your souls, church. And I want to be found faithful, and I know Dave wants to be found faithful. And to the extent that I know Dave, he should expect an unfading crown of glory. And I hope that anyone that aspires to be an elder at our church would be able to look at Dave and say, I'd like to follow him as he follows Christ. I think there can be no greater compliment for an elder than for another elder to say, I'm going to follow you as you follow Christ. And speaking of elders, I'm pleased to report this week that both Chuck McCoy and Troy Simpson were elected by the body over this past week to be elders of our church. And so they are now officially Wildwood Church elders. Welcome to the team, men. And I'm also pleased to report that Josh Pugsley, our youth ministry director, was approved to be licensed in the gospel ministry. So Wildwood Church added our endorsement on Josh Pugsley and said, based on what we have seen in you over the last year, we believe that you've been called into the gospel ministry, that you can preach the gospel faithfully, and you have our official endorsement. So Josh, congratulations, and look forward to continuing to serve with you and watching the Lord develop you. So please be sure to congratulate these three men. Reach out to them on Facebook or text them or something. Give them a call and let them know that you're proud of them and that you look forward to seeing how the Lord uses them in the life of Wildwood Church. Let me speak real quick to Connect Group leaders and Connect Group coaches. I want to clarify that what I thought was kind of already known, but really there's so much confusion about what's coming out and what the standards are. But in Illinois, religious groups are able to meet right now in groups of 10. So if you have a group of 10 or less, then you can currently meet as a Connect Group. And in Iowa, the religious gatherings are exempt from the governor's executive orders. And so I just want to encourage you that in both Illinois and in Iowa, that Connect Groups are able to meet. We are fundamentally a religious group. If you're gathering together to study the Bible, to pray, to encourage each other in the Lord, that's a micro church. I mean, that's you're doing what the church does. And so I would encourage you to do that. Speaking of where we are in Illinois, I'll give you a brief update on the reopening strategy. As many of you know, President Trump made a very strong declaration on Friday that churches are essential to the life of our country. Of course, Jesus declared that churches are essential 2,000 years ago. But I am grateful that President Trump made that statement. That, I think, speaks to our cause and our effort and adds a lot of weight to this fight. However, in Illinois, churches have always been considered essential. And there might have been a very brief amount of time where it was undecided or unspoken, but for a long time, it has been stated that the church is essential in Illinois and allowed to gather. The challenge is that it takes 10 people just to produce a live stream, and that is the cap in Illinois right now. And as long as we are in a 10-person cap of gathering, then that will keep us from opening our doors to the body. I mean, at some point, churches are going to have to challenge the governor's plan because gatherings that are limited to 50 for churches like ours really might as well be 10. I mean, at this point, if we were to go into phase 4, which limits the gatherings to 50 until there's a vaccine, we would be able to welcome about 30 people into our building each service. I mean, a large church like this, it's unfeasible to open in a meaningful way. At this point, I have already stated that I am content to watch this play out in the legal system and watch our branches of government do what they are supposed to do. And I am happy to report that there is movement in the courts and the Department of Justice. And I would encourage you to be patient and to pray and allow the Lord to work that way. I'd also encourage you to pray for the elders as we meet on Tuesday night to explore our options. The elders met last Monday. We talk via text almost every day. The pastors and I went and looked at some options that we have last week. We are wrestling with this, as I've told you before. We are working on it. This is our priority to reopen. But at the same time, we want to honor the governor and his executive orders until we realize, until we get to a point in which submitting to the earthly government means that we cannot submit in a meaningful way to the Lord. We're not there yet, but I think that there's process, there's progress, and I'm thankful that we're seeing some movement in the judiciary. Let me recap last week. Last week we were in Luke chapter 12, verse 54 through 59. And here Jesus rebuked the crowd, and he basically said, you pride yourself on how enlightened and aware you are, that you can look into the sky and you can predict that what the future weather is going to be, but you can't see what God is doing right in front of you. And he talks about, he says, you can't even discern the time. You don't even know the time. You don't see what God is doing right now in this season. You don't see it. You're spiritually blind. And he basically says you need to wake up and you need to see that judgment is coming. And you need to settle your case in court or out of court before you stand before the judge and you have to pay every last penny of your debt. And here in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9, Jesus continues to warn of judgment. He continues to warn the people that judgment is coming. Evidently, someone in the crowd must have made this mental connection between what Jesus had said about God's judgment and some recent tragic incidents or events in Jerusalem. Here, what happened is you had people that had traveled from Galilee and they had gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple. And while they were there, Pilate, who is a Roman governor, had these people executed. And to add insult to injury, he sprinkles some of their blood in with their sacrifice. It would be as heinous as extremist terrorists coming into our building and murdering us and sprinkling our blood into the Lord's Supper, into the communion cup. It was heinous, and it caused this incredible emotional response. People would have been talking about this right and left. And so someone in the crowd must have made this mental connection. Jesus is talking about God's coming judgment. And here are these people that are tragically murdered in the temple by Rome. And they made this connection, and they wrestled with that question that so many of us wrestle with after something tragic happens, like after 9/11 or after Hurricane Katrina destroyed New Orleans, or after the tsunami destroyed Indonesia, or the hurricane that went through and destroyed Haiti. We wrestle with these questions, the wildfires in California. Why does God allow these things to happen? And the prevailing answer in Jesus' day was that it must have been punishment for their own sin. Look at what they said in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. God must have allowed this tragedy because he was punishing them for their sin. That was the prevailing attitude of Jesus' day. Job's friends are case in point. Look at what Job 4:7 says. As they try to make sense of all the tragedy that befell Job, it says in Job 4:7, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" And I know that the disciples of Jesus still had that same mentality. And basically, what Job's friends say is, who has ever died tragically that was innocent? And Jesus, when he encountered a blind man, his disciples said in John 9:2, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, the only construct that these people had about tragedy is that tragedy must be punishment for sin. And I think that in a subtle way, we have the same tendency to draw these mental connections as well. On some level, you've bought into this idea that when something tragic happens to someone, that it is God's judgment for them. How many TV preachers have you heard and possibly affirmed? They come out and they declare that the wildfires in California are God's judgment on that state, or the hurricane in Haiti was God's judgment over that state, that country. You know, granted, sometimes people do suffer the consequences of their own sin. We don't have to think very hard to see in our own lives how we have suffered because of our own mistakes. We have made mistakes. We have made choices that are contrary to what God has said in His Word, and we have suffered the consequences of those. But we cannot tie suffering to sin as a rule of thumb. Jesus completely rejected this line of reasoning, that because some tragedy happened to Galileans as they sacrificed in the temple, God must have been judging those people. He completely rejected that line of reasoning. Look at Jesus' response in verse 2 and 3. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So he does what he often does. He doesn't give a direct answer because it's a trap, basically. Instead, he answers their question with another question. And the question that Jesus asks assumes basic human depravity. He doesn't even assert it. He doesn't even argue it. He just says it. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Man's depravity is so fundamental that Jesus doesn't even spend time arguing it. He just states it as a matter of fact. It's a universal truth. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Not only is our depravity universal, so is the fact that we're all going to die. That is a universal statement. It's easy to be shocked when we see people crushed in a building like on 9/11, or falling to their death, or to be carried out to sea like the tsunami did in Indonesia, or drowned in the attics of their homes like those who perished in New Orleans. But we tend to forget that, tragic or not, we are all going to be met with the same fate. We are all going to die. Phil Ryken says this idea of our own mortality is what we should think about after a disaster. Whenever there's a tragic disaster happening around us, we should think about our own mortality, our own imminent demise, he says, and our great need for the forgiveness of our sins. Then he quoted John Calvin, who had a very interesting thing to say about this passage. John Calvin said, "All calamities, that happen in the world are testimonies of the wrath of God. People have tried to explain, why does God allow bad things to happen? Now, usually they take it a step further and they show the faultiness of their logic, and they say, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, the Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us here specifically and elsewhere, that there is no such thing as a good people or a good person. But even if we say, why does God allow bad things to happen? Applying John Calvin's logic, the answer is that God is giving us a foretaste and a warning of the wrath that is being stored up to those who do not repent. You see, every tragic accident and every calamity that happens in the world gives us a taste and reminds us that something is wrong in the world. This is not how God designed the world when He created it. The creation and everything in it, including you and I, the creation is broken and awaiting the wrath of God. So Jesus points out, when the crowd says, hey, did you hear about these Galileans, how they tragically and brutally were murdered, and the heinous nature of the mixing of their blood with the sacrifice? Jesus says, you need to think about your own need for forgiveness. Unless you repent, you will also be met with a tragic fate. And then he continues in verse 4 and 5. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, these Galileans, maybe there was some pride welling up in the heart of these Judeans. Maybe they felt a sense of superiority. You know, we know that people that came from Galilee weren't looked upon with such fondness. And maybe by those in Jerusalem, maybe there was a sense of pride welling up in their hearts. Like, would you affirm that these Galileans were nasty, sinful people? That this is what you're talking about, Jesus. God's judgment. Here's a real world example of that. These Galileans are murdered in the temple. And Jesus says, well, what about the people in Jerusalem? What about those? When the tower fell on them, the Tower of Siloam, probably a part of the wall by the Pool of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem, when it fell down and 18 people were killed by that. He says, were they worse sinners because this tragedy happened? Were they worse debtors than you? No. No. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is what Jesus says. And he says, when he says, are they worse offenders, the word is literally debtors. And that reminds me of Luke chapter 12, verse 58, what we just discussed last week. For your own, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Why? Because you have a debt. Clear your debts. Settle your debts on your way. He says, are these worse debtors than anyone else? So Jesus is telling his audience, which is the crowd, and because Luke records this, now it's you and I, he's telling us that we all have a debt to pay. You and I have a debt to pay, and we will stand before the judge, and we will pay every last penny, Jesus says, unless we repent. Unless we repent. So many people presume upon God's patience. They know that they need to repent. I can't recall how many people I've sat down with over the years, and it's been so obvious and so clear in their minds. I know I need to repent. I know I need to repent. I know I'm guilty before the Lord. Why won't you do it? Just not ready. Not ready. Why don't they repent? Because they have this false and faulty notion that the Lord's judgment will never come. And if it comes, I've got more time. It's a beautiful day outside. I'm young. What could happen? Brother and sister, this is the devil lying to you. Because he does not want you to be forgiven of your sin. He does not want you to be adopted into God's family. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he knows that God is patient, but he also knows that God's patience is not unlimited. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus is saying that, and he's telling us that it is imperative that everyone repents before it's too late. Now, to highlight the tension between God's patience towards sinners and his coming wrath, Jesus tells this parable of a fig tree in verse 6 and 7. So let's read that. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now, the background that we need to know is that God often used the image of a grapevine or a fig tree or an olive tree to symbolize the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 8:13, God speaks to his people of Israel, and he says, through Jeremiah, he says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." Does that sound familiar? The owner comes to the fig tree and sees no figs. In Hosea 9:10, once again, God speaks to his people through the prophet of Hosea. He says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers. There was hope." And your fathers, they were like figs on a fig tree. There was fruit. There was hope. How far they have fallen. God cultivated Israel like a fig tree in a vineyard. He planted it in good soil. And he came back 3 years. The owner said, you know, Jesus says the owner came back 3 years, every year, looking for fruit and found none. God's people, the nation of Israel, had the Torah, the prophets, the covenant, and now in front of them, before their very eyes, they had the promised Messiah. And Jesus is like, you don't even know what time it is. You can't see it. And now the church, and now everyone hearing my voice, and now that most of the world, almost all of the world, has the Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the testimony of the resurrection. We have Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and people are eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection, and they went to their deaths defending not what they heard, not what someone told them, but what they saw. We have the testimony of the resurrection. God has every right to expect fruit on this tree. Amen? And you can hear the disgust in the owner's voice in this parable, when Jesus says, "Why should it use up the ground?" Ground that would otherwise be productive. In the Bible, 3 is usually emphatic. And it doesn't mean, you know, 3 literal years. It means plenty of time. It means long enough. The owner of the fig tree gave plenty of time for the tree to bear fruit. The nation of Israel had plenty of time to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist spoke this to the people of Israel in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. when he said, even now the axe is laid at the fruit of the trees. The owner has already determined the axe is there. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And just prior to that, John the Baptist lays out what is fruit? What is fruit that Jesus says that the owner came to look for on the fig tree? What is it? John the Baptist said in Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. There's that word again, repent. Repent. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as your father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, don't rely on your religion in the day of judgment. It's not going to save you. And now I think the church needs to hear, don't say that we have membership or we have baptism or we have Bible studies. The only fruit that matters in the judgment is the fruit of repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the heart of biblical church discipline, which is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. Biblical church discipline is based on the fundamental assumption that a Christian will repent when confronted in their sin. At least confronted the way Jesus tells us to confront. One brother going to another brother saying, you have sinned against me. You are wrong in this. This is not okay for you to live this way. And then when there's no repentance, going with someone else that is witness to the hurt or witness to the act and saying, brother, it's not okay, or sister, it's not okay what you're doing. You need to repent. And then when they refuse to repent, you tell the church, and when the church comes along and says, it's not okay for you to live this way, Jesus says, if there's still no repentance, that person is not a Christian. Why is that? Why is that? Is repentance the thing that we do to keep justifying our salvation? No. Repentance is evidence of our regeneration. The very first thing that the Holy Spirit does in a person when they are saved is he causes that person to repent of sin. That is the first mark of a Christian. It is the core of who we are. When confronted in sin, we repent. And that fruit of repentance keeps on bearing all your life as you grow in sanctification. As the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and, yes, the church of God to cause us to see sin in our lives, we keep repenting. And a person who refuses to repent when shown their sin in a loving and caring and patient way cannot be assumed to be a Christian and needs a wake-up call. That is a hard-hearted person. Refusal to repent means that you have a hard, impenitent heart. And the Bible tells us that when God sends his Spirit, that what he, this is Jeremiah, when I'm going to send my Spirit and he's going to exchange a heart of stone, a hard, impenitent, unrepentant, sinful heart with a heart of flesh, a soft heart towards the Lord and towards holiness and sanctification. So if you've got a hard heart, brother or sister, if you can see sin in your life and you can say, I refuse to repent, then you need to beware and you need to not comfort yourself with external religious devotion. Perhaps the Lord is stripping all religion away from you in this season. There are no Bible studies for you to attend. There is no offering plate being passed for you to put into. There are no people for you to impress walking around the buildings. Perhaps the external trappings of religion have been removed for a season so that you would have your eyes opened and recognize your hard, impenitent heart. And if you don't have a repentant heart today, then you very well may face God's wrath on the day of judgment. Why am I being so direct about this? Why am I being so direct? Why am I being so forceful here? This is not warm, fuzzy preaching. I know that. I'm being so direct because I see that the axe is already at the foot of the tree, ready to be cut down and thrown into the fire. You have already had plenty of time to repent. That's the gist of what Jesus says. He tells the parable. The man comes out after 3 years. That's plenty of time. You've already had plenty of time. No matter if this is the first time that you're listening to this message, you've already had plenty of time to repent. And yet God is abundantly gracious. And the fact that you haven't perished yet is proof of how abounding his grace really is. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus highlights how patient God is with us. He says, and he answered him, sir, let it alone. So the owner is answering to the gardener. No, I'm sorry. The gardener is answering to the owner. Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Let me do all the cultivation I can. Let me break up the hard ground so that the truth of the word, so that the water can go in and nourish the roots, and maybe then there will be fruit. Verse 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. And what's implied is that the owner agrees to that. Even though the tree has had plenty of time to produce fruit, plenty of time taking up the ground, plenty of time to absorb the nutrients and produce the fruit, the owner graciously allows another year. You've already had plenty of time. I'm going to give you more. And the fact that you're alive and breathing right now is proof of God's grace. You've already had plenty of time, and he knows that when, and who, sorry, I get excited here. You've already had plenty of time, and yet God allows you one more year, an extra year of God's grace. And who knows when that year began, that proverbial. I would hate that any of you would hear this message and think, aha, I've got until May 24th of 2021. No, this is proverbial. The point is you've already had plenty of time. God is gracious to not cut the tree down right now. The fact that he gives you another second is grace. How amazing is the grace of our Father. But brother and sister, don't presume a moment longer upon God's grace. Who knows that that year started last year for you? The point of the parable is that you've already had plenty of time, and yet God gives you abundantly more. To produce the fruit of what? Of repentance. Norval Geldenhuys says, although God, through his grace, postpones for such a long time the punishment of the impenitent in order to give them the opportunity of repentance, the day will nevertheless finally dawn when the time of grace expires. And Philip Ryken says, we have not yet perished, not because we are any better than anyone else, but because God is long in showing us mercy. But whatever you do, do not presume upon the patience of God. Do not let the delay of death mislead you into thinking that you will escape disaster forever. Eventually, you too will die. After that, you will face judgment. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And Ryken concludes, it's hard to get any clearer than that. So what does it mean to repent? To repent is not to just feel sorry about your sin in the moments after your sin, and then to make plans to sin again next week. Rather, to repent is to confess. There's an intellectual component to this. It is to acknowledge, God, you are right. I know that you are right, that my sin is sin. What you call sin is sin. I confess that to you. I say these words to you. I confess that I am a sinner. That's the intellect. But then there's also an emotional component. And that is a feeling of contrition and humility. It's more than just saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. My lifestyle is sinful and yours is holy. No, it's a feeling of contrition. I humble myself before you, God. You are right. You are high and lifted up, and I am low. And I deserve your wrath, and I deserve your punishment. And I'm going to humble myself before you. So there's an intellect and there's an emotion. But it's not enough to simply know and to feel. Repent is also an action. Kent Hughes says, repentance is a change of mind that brings a change of action. God, you are right, and what your word says is right, and I am wrong. I know that. And I humble myself before you. I come to you as a sinner in need of forgiveness. And now, Jesus, take my life. I'm going to follow you every day of my life. Now, the assumption that Jesus makes in biblical church discipline is not that Christians won't sin, but rather when Christians sin, when those who have been born again sin and are confronted, they repent. So to repent initially is not to say, I'm never going to sin again, but it's rather to offer our lives to Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. And when I mess up, I'm going to fess up. When you show me that my actions and my attitudes and my heart is sinful, I'm going to give that to you in repentance always. I'm going to keep on repenting. I'm going to turn from my life and I'm going to turn to following Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if you're listening this morning, to repent, or you will likewise perish. The tragedy that befell the Galileans and the wall that fell upon the people in Jerusalem and killed them, and the hurricane that destroyed New Orleans and the wildfires that destroyed California, and the terrorist attacks on 9/11 and every other calamity point to the wrath of God, his holy and just wrath that waits for those who refuse to repent. As the worship team comes back, I'll close with just a few words to those of you who have the fruit of repentance. You have been born again. You have repented of your sin, and you still today repent of your sin. What is the message for you? The message for you is that it is a question. Who are you warning of God's coming judgment? Who are you telling the gospel to? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Are you being deliberate to be ready for for the day of Jesus' return. Listen, I don't want to speculate, but it feels like Jesus is coming back soon. The only message that I keep getting when I come to the Lord and say, what are you going to say to your people? The only message that keeps coming back is tell them to be ready. Be ready. Now, that's been the message for 2,000 years. Granted, it may be the message for another 1,000 years or 2,000 years. But my question for you is while you're waiting for Jesus to come back, who are you warning of his coming judgment? Do your loved ones and your friends know that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish? How do you do that? Well, first you pray and you ask the Lord to open your eyes to opportunities and to give you boldness to share the gospel and to give you the words to speak. And you pray that the Lord would open their hearts, because what has to happen first is that heart of stone has to be replaced with a heart of flesh, so that when you tell them that they're a sinner in need of repentance, they say, yes, Jesus, I repent. And then when the Lord opens those opportunities for you to share the gospel, you do it without apologizing, just like I have today. You don't apologize for telling people that God's wrath is being stored up in heaven, ready to be poured out on those who have not repented. And you call them to repentance before it's too late. Father, we thank you for the warning. We thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the signs, the warning signs of your wrath throughout history. God, what a tragic thing it would be for everything in this world to go perfectly and nothing bad to ever happen, and then for us to stand before you on judgment day and for the very first time taste your wrath. I'm thankful for these wake-up calls. I pray that you would pull back the scales from our eyes. Help us to see the times. Help us to see what you're doing. Thank you, God, for this season. You've taken all the external religion away. It's just the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would repent and turn, and then we would go tell other people and warn them that judgment is drawing near. And unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. In Jesus' name, amen.